Not express to you and tell you how grateful and how joyful I am to actually be in the pulpit this morning. I'm very grateful to the Lord for His sustaining me and for keeping me. Thanks be to God. I'd also like to thank each and every one of you for all of your prayers for me during my convalescence. I thank you for all the cards that you sent, for all the phone calls that you made, the visits that you made. I cannot tell you what that meant to me, and I want to thank you very much for all of that. May the Lord bless you for that. Also, I'd like to express my grateful thanks to Mick and Jason and Rick for undertaking to preach and to teach during this time. I'm so grateful that we have men that can do that and that can stand in and help. And what a privilege I think it is always to hear the word, because it is the word that we are hearing, not the preacher or the speaker. Now, I'd like you to go back with me, because I was a while back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and just three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in front of you in the pew. So use that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the New Testament, and verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let me read it again. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray. Now, gracious Father, what an immense privilege for us to gather as your people and to rejoice in your presence as we have done this morning. To worship and to acknowledge that you, our God, alone are worthy of all that is due your holy name. And it is in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we come and seek your face, that we might hear your word, that we might receive your word by the ministry and the power of the Spirit, and that we might go forth from this place a people changed for the glory of God. This we pray and ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If God decides to reduce a man, he can do it, speaking from experience, literally within a heartbeat. He may do it because of fatherly displeasure, or he may do it because of kindness and tenderness. And yet, even in the fatherly displeasure of God, he displays such immense kindness toward his children for the simple fact that we belong to him. In all of God's dealings with us, there is what we call this process of refinement. That God can take you through individual circumstances, deep troubles, deep waters, trials beyond your capacity to handle and to bear. And yet it is God who uses all of those things for the simple purpose of refining His people and His children. And it's quite amazing what happens to you when you can do nothing, and when God reduces you and you start to think about what God is doing in your life and upon your life. The background to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and of course these verses, is that they fall within verses 12 through 22. What does that mean? These are congregational instructions. This is how a church and the people who gather in the church are supposed to function. And we have already seen, for instance, if you look at verses 12 and 13, that Paul talks about the relationship that exists between leaders in the church and the church congregation. That they are to respect the leaders and they are to esteem the leaders simply because God has called them to that work and because God has given them that position over the congregation. So congregations and leaders, or people and leaders, must have that kind of view between themselves. Not only that, but you notice in verse 14, the Apostle Paul talks about different people within the congregation. He talks about the idle and the faint-hearted and the weak. And then he says, be patient with them all. And I think I recall that there were two essential features to verses 12, 13, and 14. Verses 12 and 13, be at peace with all. But in verse 14, be patient with all. And then you remember that striking verse in verse 15, where he talks about the fact that you are not to take and exact personal revenge. You are not to be a revenging kind of person, a vengeful person. Vengeance belongs only to God. And in other words, there must be peace and unity and harmony amongst us as the people of God. Now we come to these verses, 16, 17, and 18. You'll notice from the bulletin I've referred to them as the big three. The big three. You know, I'm sure that there are people who look at these three verses, 16, 17, and 18, and who would say that these three verses are unreal. That these verses are not possible. That these verses are, in fact, impossible. How can you rejoice always? How can you pray unceasingly? How can you give thanks in every or all circumstances? In fact, they would argue perhaps that these are the words of somebody who maybe is completely out of touch with reality. The idea that I am always to be rejoicing and always to be praying and always to be giving thanks seems beyond us. Perhaps Paul is preaching or trying to teach some unreachable Christian utopia as a goal that you should attain to, you should seek after. Is that what he means when he says these things? Some might say these are nice sentiments, nice ideas, that if you listen to them and if you follow them, that your life will improve and your life will be better. Is that what Paul means? Does he mean something that you should aspire to but never attain to in this life? What is it that Paul is saying to us in these verses? I want to give you an overall view of these verses, then I'm just going to talk about rejoice always, verse 16, for a little bit. So what is it that Paul means? Well, frankly, when you look at verses 16, 17, and 18, the word rejoice, the word pray, and the words giving thanks are imperatives. And what is an imperative? It's a command. It's a command. And so the focus of the imperatives is on those little words, for instance, always. So the command is to rejoice always. The command is to pray without ceasing. The command is to give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, you are to keep persisting and keep on doing this and being like this and don't stop being like this. So notice verse 16, for instance. Question, how often should I rejoice? Paul says, always. I think the King James says, rejoice evermore. Look at verse 17. How often should I pray? Paul says, without ceasing or unceasingly. The NIV says, continually. Or verse 18, how often should I give thanks in all circumstances, and I think the King James, New King James, New American Standard says, in everything. Give thanks in everything. Now you might have noticed that when I phrase those questions to you, I phrase them this way. How often should I rejoice? How often should I pray? How often should I give thanks? Or perhaps this way, how often should I rejoice always? Doesn't make sense, does it? Because you know how often you are to rejoice from the verse. And so if Paul were here this morning and Paul were explaining, I think Paul might say to you, or he might ask the question, not how often should I rejoice, not how often should I pray, but how often must I rejoice, and how often must I pray, and how often must I give thanks in this way, always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. And I think Paul presupposes the answer when he gives us those words, always. Unceasingly. in every circumstance. In other words, Paul is commanding you, commanding me to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Will you notice another thing about these verses? They are mouth-oriented. What is that? What do I mean by that? They are mouth-oriented. They are expressive words. Rejoicing is something, yes, that can be done inwardly, but Paul's not referring to just that kind of showing or demonstration of rejoicing. It's an expressive, it's a demonstrative life that is a life that is filled with joy always. It is a life that is a life constituted by prayer, but unceasing prayer. It is a life that is directed and motivated by, in every circumstance, you give thanks to God. And so the Apostle Paul is not simply saying, well, you should maybe think about these things. He is telling you must be like this. It is a command that he gives to us when he says, rejoice always. You must rejoice. You must pray. You must give thanks. I know that you can rejoice inwardly. I know that you can pray inwardly. I know that you can give thanks inwardly. We should do that. The Bible urges us to live like that and to think like that and to behave like that. But surely if we are rejoicing inwardly, it carries into the outer life, the life that is lived before fellow saints, the life that is lived before the world, that the world can look at us and see that we are a different people, that we are a rejoicing people, a happy people, that we are a praying people, that we are a thankful people. And if there's anything that is so necessary in our society, in our culture, indeed in the church at the moment, is to cultivate the idea of a deep spiritual joy, of a deep relationship in prayer, and of a relationship that expresses itself to others in continual thankfulness. So desperate in our miserable times, so needed in the unhappiness and the shallowness of where we find ourselves as churches in this time. Not only that, but will you notice that verse 16 and verse 17 have two adverbs? Now you may forget your English, but an adverb is a very important word, right? Connected to a verb. And so, here are these two adverbs, verse 16 and 17. The adverb always and the adverb without ceasing. So, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now, what's interesting about those adverbs is that they both stand at the beginning of the sentence in the Greek New Testament. They are the first word that you find. So when Paul says rejoice always, what he is literally saying is always rejoice. What he is literally saying in verse 17 is without ceasing pray. So it is not the rejoicing or the praying that are the main component, at least when you look at the sentence in the original. It is the adverb that stresses what effect the verb is to have upon your life or within your life. So always rejoice, unceasingly pray. Notice verse 18. Verse 18 is a little different because it uses a preposition plus an adjective, in all things or in everything give thanks. And again, that preposition, in, and that adjective, everything or all things, stands at the beginning of the sentence. So right at the very, even if you look in your English text, the very first word should be, in everything or in all things give thanks. So by standing at the start of a verse, at the beginning of the verse, those words are laying stress upon what follows. So Paul's not just saying rejoice. You should rejoice. You must rejoice. He's not just saying pray. You should pray. You must pray. He's not just saying give thanks. You should give thanks. You must give thanks. What he is saying is that what makes the rejoicing and the praying and the giving thanks much more powerful and realistic is by adding those other words in the text. Rejoice always. Pray always. Give thanks always. Did you know that the best example of this in the New Testament is that famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You know that literally in the Greek text, the little word so stands first. So for loved God. Now why does the so stand first in John 3:16? Because the Apostle John, in writing that gospel and in writing that verse, the words of Jesus that have been spoken perhaps to Nicodemus, is laying stress on the quality of the love of God, not the quantity of the love of God. And so the little word so stresses the quality of God's love, meaning this: in this way did God love. He gave His Son. The stress is on the giving of the Son, not the world, the quantity. The stress is on the gift, on the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way did God love. He gave His only begotten Son. Now, you know, we all, I think, have asked questions. Okay, how is it possible for me as a Christian to always be rejoicing, to pray without, to pray unceasingly, and to give thanks in every circumstance? How is it possible for me as a Christian to live like that? I mean, that's a good question to ask, right? How is it possible? You know, the answer, because these three verses belong together. In fact, Matthew Henry says these three verses are hinged upon one another. You can't have one without the other. They all belong and they all go together. Notice the answer is in the last part of verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't miss for you. This is God's will in Christ for your life. This is what God is commanding us to do, and this is what God requires us to do and to be like. And frankly, if God commands us, and if this is the will of God for my life, then I am under an obligation to fulfill and to do what God commands. His will, His commands, I must do them. But you know, beloved, this morning, it's much more than just simple obligation. Because I might just do God's will or God's commands because God said it, but in my heart, I don't really like that. My attitude is wrong. You're not thinking right. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let me ask you this question. What is God's will for your life? Well, right here, you've got three things. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Not sometime, not part of the time, not half in the day, but always. And it's not an option. It's an obligation that we are under command by God to do this. And it's much more than just mere duty and much more than simple obligation. And you know why I know that? Because look what the verse 18 says. God's will is said to be in Christ Jesus, and God's will is for me. Now, you know, if God left us in the dark, that would be one thing. But He hasn't left us in the dark, has He? He's plainly stated how we should live. When you read the Ten Commandments, you are under no illusion as to what God requires in His moral law. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. We know exactly what God means. And we do not look at those and say, well, maybe God's giving us an option. God is not giving us an option. He's commanding us. And therefore, simply because of His command, He places us under an obligation to hear His word, and not only to do that, but because it's His will, to fully obey Him. And so when I come to these verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, to rejoice always is not something that I should, well, maybe not today because I don't feel so good. Can't think like that. Now, I know we think like that. Pray without ceasing? I mean, what kind of life is that? I mean, Paul is asking us, commanding us, God is telling us that this is a life that is far deeper than, frankly, what we find in the Christian church today. This is not just some shallow psychological, motivational, hypothetical feeling that you are to have. Well, I think I'll be joyful today. Whoop-de-doo. I'm happy. No, that's not what Paul means. That's not what God means. This is something much more serious and much more deeper and far more important. Now, did you know that apart from Jesus, you cannot obey the commands of God? If you do not know Christ, you are completely unable to fulfill these commands because we all break these commands. How is it possible, for instance, to keep the Ten Commandments if you are in Christ? It is possible. Do we keep them perfectly? No, only the Lord Jesus Christ has kept them perfectly. But we love them. We cherish them. We desire to be like that. We want to emulate that law because it is a rule of God for our life. We are able to obey. Because God says, that's my will for you in Christ Jesus. So when I look at these verses, I discover that we have an obligation. You have an obligation. I have an obligation. An obligation that holds me accountable and responsible to the commands of God. I am to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, because that's the will of God, period. So I'm under an obligation. I mean, have you ever wondered why Paul says to the Romans, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor to the gospel. Because Christ had saved him. Christ had called him. Christ had laid an obligation, a burden, if you like, upon the life of the Apostle Paul that he could never get away from. We are under a burden, but the burden of Christ is light. His yoke is light and easy. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And so this obligation which holds us accountable and responsible is in the text. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But not only that, not only an obligation, but God provides us with the ability. He gives us the ability to us. And notice, I love this in the text. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. For you. Everything that God requires of us in His Word is related to Jesus Christ. More than that, it's related to the fact that He is our Savior. And we are in Him. You know, I've been reading, I just finished reading a fantastic book called The Boys in the Boat. Some of you may have heard of it. If you haven't, I urge you to read it. It's about the 1936 rowing crew, the eight rowing crew that won the gold medal at the Berlin Olympic Games, and when Hitler, of course, held the games in Germany. It's a remarkable account of students at the University of Washington who went on to defeat every other rowing crew in the United States and went on then to become not only national champions, but to win the gold medal. To defeat Germany, to defeat Britain, to defeat Italy, and I forget who else they were. But they talk about in that book how that in rowing, when the coxswain is getting the rhythm going and stepping up the beat and the count, that how those boys suddenly discovered what they called the swing. When everything seemed to be in perfect harmony, that the oars would come back and enter the water precisely at the same angle, at the same time, with almost virtually no break in the surface, and then sweep under and pull them forward, come out of the water precisely the same time, turn and go back and do exactly the same. That when they were in that, they seemed to be floating and flying on the water. If the stroke, who's the first man sitting in front of the coxswain, who's telling them, right, pick it up or whatever it is. If that stroke should lose his stroke for one instance, everything falls to pieces. Every one of them must rely on the ability of the other to ensure that they get to the end, that they get there without a hitch. You will get to the end only because of Jesus in the seat. You are rowing for your life. You are rowing in this life. But Jesus sits in the seat and he counts the beat and he keeps us as we are supposed to be. He provides the ability to fulfill the obligation to get to the end, to keep the will of God. So I discover two things in verses 16, 17, and 18. Number one, we must rejoice, we must pray, we must give thanks. But I discover also that we can rejoice and we can pray and we can give thanks always. But the question is, why must I pray, rejoice, and give thanks? Well, it's God's will for my life. I now know what God expects of me, what God requires of me. That's the easy part. Perhaps the more difficult question, or the most difficult question, is how can I live like that? How can I be this kind of person? How can I rejoice this way? How can I pray unceasingly? How can I give thanks? There's only one answer to that. The upfront answer is that because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? You've come to the cross, right? You've been broken at Calvary. You've been humbled by your sin, crushed by your sin. We know it if we've experienced it. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, that's simple. That's a simple doctrine in the Bible. It's called union with Jesus or union with Christ. And frankly, this is the secret. If you want to know how to rejoice always, look at in Christ. If you want to know how to pray unceasingly, look at in Christ. If you want to know how to give thanks in all circumstances, relate everything to Christ, in Christ. So my union with the Lord Jesus Christ undergirds my doing of verses 16, 17, and 18. So union with Christ provides the foundational doctrine or the doctrinal ground for always rejoicing, for praying without ceasing, and for giving thanks in every circumstance. That is the ground. I must be in Christ to do God's will. I must be in Christ to rejoice always, to pray, and to give thanks. So the question is, well, how does that doctrine, in Christ, union with Jesus, translate into actual practice? I mean, when I look at my life, I do rejoice. I do pray. I do give thanks. And why do I do that? I do it, first of all, because of Jesus. And I do it, first of all, because of my salvation in Him. Union with Jesus is like the baseline. You know, when I was lying in the hospital bed, you hear that heart monitor that goes beep, beep, beep. If you hear, well, you wouldn't hear, beep, but you get the point, right? As long as you hear, beep, beep, you know you're okay, at least for that moment. The baseline. You see, the baseline of fulfilling the will of God, of the doing the commands of God, is to be in Jesus, to be in Christ, union with Christ. That's the foundation. And it is, by the way, I think, natural for a Christian to rejoice. I think it's natural for a Christian to pray. I think it's natural for a Christian to give thanks. I mean, there is something very seriously wrong with you if you don't rejoice, if you don't pray, and if you don't give thanks. Because the Christian must rejoice, must pray, and must give thanks. And certainly the general tenor of our lives is to be one that manifests, I'm filled with joy because I'm in Christ. I want to pray to my Father in heaven because I belong to Jesus Christ. I want to thank God for everything because I'm in Christ Jesus. It's Christ alone that makes all of this possible. But you know, brothers and sisters, we all know and we all have experienced those times when we are not rejoicing. When we are sad, when we are unhappy, when we are sorrowful, despondent. We have all experienced those times when we don't pray and don't feel like praying. In fact, sometimes cannot pray. We've all had that experience. And there are certainly many times, I'm sure, that you have felt, how can I give thanks to God for that and for that? Oh, the good things, I can thank God easily for them. But for that experience and that trial, how do I thank God for that? So the question is, how do you deal with those occasions, those times? Well, first of all, let me distinguish between an unwillingness to do what God commands and being unable due to weakness and inability to do what God commands. If you are unwilling to listen to God, and if you are not prepared to hear what God says and to do what He commands, you just frankly are sinning against God. And I would sin against God. If God tells you, you shall not, and you do, you sin against Him. And if you say to God, I'm not willing to listen to you and to do your commands, frankly, that's just outright disobedience to the commands of God. And unwillingness, by the way, is never an excuse in dealing with the commands of God. You can never say to God, I just don't feel like it today. Because that obligation is eternal and remains. Because God is eternal and He is who He is. So you can't say, well, I don't feel like it today. You may say it, but you frankly are disobeying God. You see how God confines us? You see how God constrains us? You know, the one thing that little children desire above all is, show me my borders. Show me how far I can go and when there's a problem. And if you don't stop the child at the border and he crosses the border, he knows, okay, that's not the border. I'll extend it a little further. Show me the border. Show me my boundaries. And they'll just keep pushing the boundaries, right? You discovered all of that. It's remarkable how they know, right? How do they know? Instinctively they know, because they're sinners. Just like we all are. We all like to push the boundary. And sometimes we want to push the boundary of the will of God. That's a little too confining for me, God. That's a little too restrictive for me, God. So that is why we have all this pluralistic nonsense and all this feministic nonsense in the Christian church. Because we are pushing the boundary. Well, God's word doesn't really mean that. That's only for that time and for that culture. And therefore, that doesn't apply. And so if wives are to, for instance, submit to their husbands, well, that only belongs in the first century in a patriarchal society under Paul, but certainly is not for our culture and our time. Well, if that's not true, then why, what will you do with husbands? Love your wives. What will you do with that? If the one is not true, why should the other be true? If you're prepared to throw out the one, then throw out the other. That's what we're doing. That's where we're going. You see, we tamper with God's word. We don't want to hear it because it's too confining and too restrictive. The boundaries are there because God is all wise and all knowing and all good. And He keeps us within those boundaries. Because it's good for us and for our benefit. It's His will in Christ for us. Unwillingness to do what God commands is simply rebellion against God. We have an illustration of that in the Bible. Samuel, 1 Kings chapter 15, told King Saul, God says, go and destroy the Amalekites. Leave nothing. Kill everyone. Kill all possessions. Leave nothing. Because they are the enemies of God's people. What did King Saul do? Well, he kept Agag, the king, alive. And he kept the best of the sheep and the best of the cows and the oxen. He kept the best. And then when Samuel said to him, what means this bleating of sheep in my ears? You know what he said to him? It was the people. It was the people. The people persuaded me. Well, what did God say to you, Saul? That's all that matters. Not what people say to you, but what did God say to you? Well, He said, of course, destroy everything. Well, did you destroy everything? He had not. Do you know what Samuel said to him? Samuel said to him, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. What is rebellion? It's witchcraft. It's necromancy. It's wizardry. It's all that the dark world implies, the satanic realm. So King Saul is simply just selling himself to do Satan's will and not God's will. And the devil, of course, is very happy if you don't do God's will. So if we don't obey God, we disobey God. And what is that? It's sin, right? Okay, but what about times of sadness? I mean, have you experienced that? Times of sorrow, times of difficulty. You feel like you have no strength. You've come to the edge of the precipice. You feel like life is just rushing you over, that you're just plunging down into darkness and spiraling into despair, out of control, no hold on your life. Well, frankly, you have no hold on your life. Only God has a hold on your life. Sometimes we give way to despair. We give way to sorrow. We give way to sadness. Well, okay, Paul, how do I rejoice always when I'm like that? You tell me. What about if you're struggling spiritually? You ever feel like that? Dry sometimes. Cold sometimes. Barren sometimes. A famine in your life. How do you pray unceasingly when you feel like that? Or what about your circumstances? They're just overwhelming you. They're just crushing the life out of you. They've sucked it right out. Well, how do you thank God in those circumstances? And not only in the circumstances, but for the circumstances. You see, many people are prepared to say, I'll thank God in the circumstances, but for the circumstances, that's another story. Now, Paul is telling you, this covers all your life. You can't escape these three commands. This is what a Christian is like. It's not for negotiation. It's not for discussion. It's to live in this way. Now, brothers and sisters, I would like us to separate if possible, and I can't stress this enough. We must separate at all costs ourselves from all motivational, all psychological, all word, faith, charismatic, feel-good directives. That, frankly, is modern witchcraft. Let me give you some stuff that's out there. You might recognize some of these titles of books. And frankly, I reject them. And I think we reject them because we're Christian. Here they are. Your best life now. Your best life now. 7 steps to living at your full potential. But what happens if I have 8 or 9? Or 10? Or 13? Why 7? Who said it? Your best life now consists of 7 steps. Or become a better you. 7 keys to improving your life every day. Or, it's your time. Activate your faith. Achieve your dreams. Increase in God's favor. Or, break out. I like that word, right? Break out. What am I breaking out of? But break out. 5 keys to go beyond your barriers and live an extraordinary life. Do you know that when Jesus died and I came to Christ, I began to live an extraordinary life? You don't have to break out. He broke sin. Right? Or how about this one? You can. You will. 8 undeniable qualities of a winner. That's the diet of the modern church. That's the diet of the modern Christian. That's the stuff they feed their souls with. But I want to tell you, all of them are not God's ways. None of them. You know, the true Christian soon comes to the understanding of being utterly dependent upon God and that he can do nothing without God. Isn't that what Job says? Though he crush me, though he kill me, though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. So if God's prepared to kill me, I will trust him. If ever there was a man being refined by God and reduced by God, was that man Job, right? What do we know of that? You soon come to the understanding, do you not, if you are a true Christian, that you are fighting a spiritual war that is beyond you. That you are engaging in cosmic powers with cosmic powers and the principalities and the rulers of this world under satanic design that are beyond you. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the cosmic rulers over this present evil darkness. We fight them. We fight sin. We fight the flesh. We fight the world. We fight Satan himself. We fight. We are engaged in a spiritual war with sin that is utterly beyond our power. And we are so hounded, beloved, and so harassed by all of these enemies that apart from God, you'd perish in a moment. I was just thinking yesterday, you know, we believe, we confess that Jesus holds this universe together by his spoken word. He holds it. He speaks and it maintains. What would happen if Jesus took it away? Implosion, collapse. What would happen if Christ took his hand off your life? It's over. I mean, over in the bad sense. But he will never do that to his children. It may seem as though his hand is, where is it? It seems a brutal hand at times. But it is actually the most tender in the brutality of life sometimes that Jesus comes to us. So many of today's solutions for the church and for the so-called Christian are surface level stuff, right? Attempts at self-improvement. Do you know what conversion really means? Conversion is not improving your life. Conversion is not renovation. Conversion is regeneration. Something brand new out of death. I must die to myself. I must be crucified with Jesus. I must know what that death means and is before I live. And it's only Christ who will bring me to death and bring me to life. It's the cross work of Jesus that does that, right? It grieves me that the Christian church is so shallow. It's never far from my mind. You see, when Paul speaks of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, he's not thinking about your feelings. He's not thinking about your psychological makeup or your psychological state. He's not thinking about your emotional problems. Paul's not taking that into account one iota. No, Paul is thinking of Jesus Christ. And Paul is thinking of the cross and the death of Jesus. And he's relating his entire existence and his entire life to that, to Jesus and the cross. What does it mean then to rejoice always? I'm only beginning, by the way. I feel so good today. What does it mean to rejoice always, verse 16? I mean, there is a serious purpose for the life of a Christian, right? I mean, our lives are not to be frivolous lives. You can waste your life away doing all kinds of things. But life, God has called us to a serious life, to a life that is filled with a purpose. By and large, our way is a happy way. I mean, by and large, the life of a Christian in relationship to Jesus is happy. And in relationship to the world and others and everyone else, is a happy way. Why? Because our spiritual resources are so great. Look what you have in your hands. The resource from God. All that you need right here. Nothing more than the scriptures. And yet, did you read your Bible this morning? Did you read your Bible yesterday? Or the day before? Or the day before? Here's your resource. Here's your food. Here's your meal. I mean, you didn't come. I trust you didn't come without having some sort of breakfast. And you certainly won't skip lunch or supper or breakfast tomorrow morning or supper. You need food. It's the same for the Christian. We need to be sustained. Our spiritual resources are so great that earthly things cannot harm us or disturb us. Now, you know, natural joy is what happens to us when everything is well. Your life may be going exceedingly well for you at the moment, and you are very happy about that. That's a natural joy. It's an illusion. It's a blessing to rejoice in those things when things are well for you. You should be thankful for that. But be careful, because natural joy is so dependent upon circumstances. Paul is not thinking of that kind of joy, natural joy. He's thinking of joy in Christ. Everything he thinks about here, the rejoicing, the praying, the giving thanks, is related to being in Christ. So this joy that Paul is talking about is a joy that exists in the midst of famine, that exists in the midst of persecution, that exists in the midst of imprisonment, heartbreak, poverty, fiery trials, loss of property, sufferings of any kind. That's the joy he's talking about. When you're going through that, are you joyful? That's when you have the joy of Christ. Listen to what Peter says. Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Whew, hang on. Rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy. I can be joyful now, but I'm sure going to be joyful then. Amen. There's no question about that. You see, this is a joy that we simply have because we belong to Christ. It's there when you go through the darkest time that may strike you and come upon your life, simply because Jesus is there with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does God say? I am what? With you. Paul wants us to be like that always. Always. You know, the Gospel of John has some remarkable passages, right? One of those most beautiful passages is found in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus links our joy, your rejoicing to himself, to abiding in Christ. Abiding in Jesus, what does that mean? That's union with Christ, isn't it? So my joy is linked to abiding, remaining, having union with Christ. This is what Jesus said, John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full. Did you get it? I've said everything I've said to you, my disciples, so that my joy, what I am rejoicing in, might be in you. And that your joy then would be complete. How do you get that? By abiding in Christ. By remaining in Christ. So rejoicing in Christ, being joyful in Christ, is abundant joy. It's deep joy. It's full joy. It's overflowing joy. This is a rejoicing, by the way, as the Bible teaches us, in the hope of the glory of God. This is rejoicing in our sufferings. This is rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is rejoicing in hope. This is rejoicing with those who rejoice. Paul said, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Peter would say it like this: since we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You remember the problem with the church at Ephesus? They had left their first love. Leave your first love, joy's out the window. When do you have your first love? When you are first converted by Christ. When you are saved by Jesus. That's your first love. Oh, I remember that. My joy was unbounded. But somehow life gets in the way, doesn't it? And that joy like that becomes a distant past. Is that what happened to us? That's what happened to Ephesus. You can get hung up on all kinds of theological and doctrinal truth like Ephesus, but they've forgotten what happened at the beginning. Paul could put it this way, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So he doesn't discount earthly sorrow and earthly pain. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but is a matter of what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, remember Galatians 5:22, is what? Love, joy. See, this is not your joy. This is the joy that comes from Christ. So rejoicing always then is the recognition of the presence of Christ. Do you recognize Christ in your life? Are you like the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? What are you looking to? Where are you looking to? It's the recognition of the presence of Jesus in the midst of any and every circumstance. And it is the submission of ourselves to the power and the leading and the filling and the directing of the Spirit of God. So our joy is rooted in Jesus and grounded in Christ. And it's come to us in conversion. And it's come to us in regeneration. It's come to us in salvation. Christ has come to us and is in us. And Jesus, thank God, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. David said, Psalm 13:5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Isn't salvation something to always be thankful for? I mean, it's the preeminent ground and the preeminent cause for joy that you are in Christ. I rejoice that Jesus died for me. I'm so thankful that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. For what purpose? That I might live for him. Isn't that why he saved me? Didn't save me to do my own thing, go my own way. He saved me to live his way and to be his. And do we not rejoice that our names are written in the book of life? Names that are inscribed in that book from before the foundation of the world in precious blood. The blood of Jesus. You know, nobody rejoices because you tell them to rejoice. And nobody is sorrowful because you tell them to be sorrowful. All joy and all sorrow must have a cause and must have a reason for it. So why do I rejoice? Because I'm in Christ. That's the cause. That's the ground. That's the reason. Amen. We rejoice because of our salvation. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our hope. He's the hope of all anticipated delight in the presence of the Father. I love that verse in James, right? James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, not just joyful, but all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And then James says, verse 3 of chapter 1, that those trials are the testing of your faith. So count it all joy when your faith is tested by whatever, by whoever. Count it all joy. Didn't God test Abraham? Give me your son. I want you to go and sacrifice your son, the promised son. That's the one, Abraham, Isaac. Take your only son, Isaac. Your monogenes son, your one and only. Oh yes, there's Ishmael. But that's not who we're talking about. We're talking about that son, the son of promise. Take him and kill him. Offer him to me as a sacrifice. That's a testing of faith. All trials are a testing of your faith. And frankly, all God's children are tested sometime or other. If you fail to see God's hand in all things, then there will be no ground and no cause for rejoicing. Then you will fight God. You will kick against God. You will not like God. You will hate God. But in our trials, God calls upon each of us to surrender to Him, to submit to Him, to yield to Him, because it's only surrender and submission that bring joy, that bring peace, that bring hope. You see that in my trials, God gives us the grace, in our trials, gives us the grace not only for the trial, but to go through the trial. Don't ask to be taken out of the trial. It's the trial that is the testing of your faith. Ask for grace to go through the trial, to bear the trial, to learn what God has for you in whatever comes your way. And dear brother and sister, I now know, because God's hand came upon me in an instant, I now know that life is not in my hands. That whatever I do to ensure its survival is not in my hands. James says, rejoice, count it all joy because of the outcome, because of the result, because of the effect. You know what the benefit is in that passage, count it all joy? James says, it produces steadfastness, and when steadfastness has had its perfect work, it produces a deep spiritual maturity. If you don't want the trial, then be a child in the faith only. Be shallow. It's the trial that takes you deeper into the waters of God that brings you, and Christ who brings you through them on the other side. So rejoicing comes then through refinement. And the more we are refined, the more we rejoice. The more we rejoice, the sweeter the refinement will be. I love how Job put it, Job 23, verses 8, 9, and 10. This is what he said. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, meaning God. And I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. In other words, where is God when I need him, right? But then listen to what Job says. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what you sang this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. He knows the way that you take. And when he is done leading you through the way, he will bring you forth as gold. So in order to rejoice always, I've got to go back to what Christ has done for me. I've got to look at the benefits of the cross. What does the cross mean for me? And I must submit and yield myself to Jesus, who fortifies me, who strengthens me, because he's in us. I'm not fighting temptation alone. I'm not fighting sin alone. I'm not fighting the world and the flesh alone. I'm fighting with Christ and in Christ. And he has conquered already. When we go through persecutions and we go through afflictions and we go through trials, it is because Christ has gone through afflictions and Christ has gone through persecutions and has won the victory for us. Have you ever thought of the heart of Jesus? It is a joyful heart. He rejoices in who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He rejoices in himself. And he asks us to rejoice in him because he equips us for all Christian service. He enables us to live an effective Christian life. And rejoicing in Jesus is not the rejoicing of the world. What's out there? That's a deadly, soul-destroying joy that is vain and futile and empty and that kills people in the end without Christ, without Jesus Christ. No, our joy is Christ himself, first and foremost. And our joy is our salvation in Christ, because sin will rob you of your joy. If you play with sin, it will rob you of your joy just like that. It is submission to the will of God in Christ for your life that will give you joy and give you peace. That's what happened at conversion. That's what happened at salvation. I ask you this morning, when were you saved? Or have you actually, really, truly been born again? Born of the Spirit. Born from above. Do you really know what it means to be in Christ? Or is your life a shambles? Mixed up. A mess. You want this joy? Then you must have Christ. So many people speak about God. God is God. But so few speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want this joy, don't you? I want this Savior. I want this Lord. Brother and sister, what will you have when God lays His refining hand on you? When perhaps He takes away your husband, or takes away your wife, or takes away a child? What will you have then? Examine yourself today. Look at your life. How is it with you and Jesus Christ? And don't worry about others. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you. Worry about yourself first. And sort that out between you and Christ. Because without Christ, I can assure you, life is empty and shallow and soul-destroying. It's a never-ending war with God and a never-ending war with yourself. So let us truly be Christian. I don't say let us truly be Christians. That's true. Let us be Christian. What does it mean to be Christian? To know that we are in Christ. And let us seek Jesus alone above all else to give us His joy. And then I say to you, only then, when we understand that, shall we rejoice always. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how sweet Your word, how powerful Your word is to us. In such simple phrases, such simple words, yet so profound. And Father, we pray that we might grasp what it means to always rejoice and to always pray and to always give thanks. And we pray over the weeks that lie ahead that You would teach us the meaning of these things, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that if there is someone here this morning who does not know the Lordship of Christ and what it means to be in Christ, that You would give them no peace and no rest until they come to rest in Christ only. Thank You for Your word, and thank You for our time and the privilege of worship. Amen. Take us, we pray, to our homes that we might be a rejoicing, joyful people, triumphant in Jesus, for Your glory. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. 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 I'd like to change the